All right, so if you would, take your Bibles and please turn to the Gospel of John. A few weeks back, I started our work, our trek through John here, and we reached, we're still in chapter 1. But we're in chapter 1, verses 19 through 28. On your bulletin, I gave you an outline, and I had the title originally, Not Just Any Ordinary 3 Days. Actually, if you'd cross that out and have Not Just Any Ordinary 4 Days, decide to expand that a little bit. That'll become obvious over the next few weeks what I mean by that. Not just any ordinary 4 days. We're going to look at day one, a preaching for readiness. Day one, a preaching for readiness. Anyone ever heard of the group called the Stylites? I mean, it sounds like a music group from the 1950s, right? The Stylites. Well, that's not what they were. A stylite, or a pillar saint, was a type of Christian ascetic who lived on pillars, preaching, fasting, and praying. Stylites believed that the mortification of their bodies would help ensure the salvation of their souls. Stylites were common in the early days of the Byzantine Empire. The first known stylite was Simeon Stylite the Elder, who climbed a pillar in Syria in 423 AD, and remained there on the stylite, on the top, until his death 37 years later. So, what did they do, these stylites? Well, these individuals would climb up and live on a pillar. Some had large holes in which they could, like, sit in, recess into. Others were literally platforms at the top in which they could live. What was interesting was that such individuals were doing it as a form of like a monkish lifestyle, solitary, to be alone, to get away from everyone, to remove oneself, here it is, from the stain of the world. So what happened to these stylites? Well, such men, and that's what they all were, I don't think there was ever a recorded lady who did it, but men, that shows you how crazy we can become, such men became, well, here it is, rock stars. And what happened was people actually flocked out to them in the wilderness and in the other locations they could be found. Eventually, groupies would form and they would provide for their Zen-like figure everything they needed. So one has to wonder, why would such an individual ever get noticed? I mean, these are weirdos who climb up on the top of a pillar and live there, right? Why would anybody ever take notice of them? Well, it could be that just mankind is curious creature. I mean, aren't we? We're kind of a curious thing. We like the oddities. We like to look to the unusual. We like to explore the bizarre, the strange, and yes, even the fantastic. You know, people love a good show. And going out to meet these guys where they were trying to get away, as they were trying to get away from everyone, in their attempts to isolate themselves, they drew people to them. And there they were, out in the middle of nowhere, and people could not, would not resist going out to see them. They just couldn't take the chance and miss them. It was an interesting thing in history, these men who would just climb up and get away from the ground, and how people were just drawn to them. Drawn to them. Well, that brings me to our passage today. We're going to look at John the Baptist, the man who, here it is, he wore camel hair clothing. I mean, you might as well just throw on a burlap bag. Camel hair clothing, that's what he wore. He had a leather belt around him. His diet was wild honey and locust. And I'm telling you, if I'm eating locust, I'm eating wild honey. I'm not going to eat one without the other. I mean, I'll eat the wild honey by itself. But John, he knew, locust and wild honey. And oh yeah, there he was on the edges of the wilderness next to the Jordan, preaching and baptizing people. Here it is, if you didn't catch it. He was out in the wilderness and people went to him. He was out there as the strange voice, crying out in the wilderness, to the wind, and people heard about him and they wanted to go see him. They wanted to go see a show. They wanted to go see what was going on. They wanted to see the oddity that is called John the Baptist, the spectacle. But what we really have in John is a man who seems to draw a crowd And in that crowd, he seems to draw all walks of life. This is a man who appealed to everybody. But what we're going to see today is not people who are there because they are appealed to him, or that somehow he's drawn them. No, they're there for questions. They're there to grill him. They're there to find out who he is and why he's there. This is not an innocent investigation. This is a very purposeful investigation. And these Pharisees and these Levites and others are there to get an answer, to grill him, to drill down and get an answer from him. And that is our scene here today. People who aren't there to find the truth, people who aren't there to be changed in the heart. No, they're there because they're on a mission, and it runs smack against the mission that John has. And there's the confrontation today. So let's go ahead and look at that, if you would, with me, please. We're going to look at John chapter 1, verse 19. The Apostle John writes, "This is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' They asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then they said to him, 'Who are you?' So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. 'What do you say about yourself?' And he said, 'I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said.' Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, and said to him, 'Why then are you baptizing, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' And John answered them, saying, 'I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie.' These things took place in Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing." Well, when we look at the testimony that John gives in his preaching, there is a denial of a popular opinion towards him. There is a denial of the popular opinion. I mean, it's quite obvious. They come to him, and because of what was called the messianic expectation of the day, they wanted to know, "John, you're out here, you're preaching, you're drawing people, you're calling for repentance. This seems like end time kind of stuff. Are you the long-awaited Messiah?" And we're not really given the question as much as we understand the question and John's immediate statement to them, right? They show up, and he just quietly confesses to them, "I am not the Christ." I don't know how clear he can be more than that. I mean, it's really strange to me that after these moments and after these times and after he dies and is beheaded, how groups keep popping up in Jewish history that think he's the Messiah, when he himself was very clear, "I am not the Messiah." Well, there's a good translation, because I'll be honest with you, if you read this passage in verse 20, it's a bit confusing. NASB has, "He confessed and did not deny, but confessed." That's a weird wording, right? I mean, you look at that and you scratch your head and go, what's John saying there? A good translation came out of my New American Commentary. And they take verse 20 and he says this, and I think this clarifies it. "John did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, 'I am not the Christ.'" He didn't fail to confess. He freely told everybody without restraint, "I am not the Messiah. I am not the Christ." You know, John is so famous right now. It's been 400 years since any word from God. It's been a long time. God has been eerily silent to the people of Israel. There has not been a prophet in a long time. There hasn't been any word from God. And John shows up on the scene, and where is he? Is he in the palace in Jerusalem? No. Is he in the synagogue that is found, the synagogues that are found throughout the region and in the country? No. He is out on the outskirts of what used to be the borderline to where Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh used to be. He's on the other side of the Jordan. He's not even literally in Israel. He's on the other side, which is no longer belonging to Israel at all. And there he is, preaching the word of God as people are coming to him. And he's baptizing them. And he's calling them to repentance. And this is crazy stuff, because if you knew anything about Israel, you'd know this. The Jews weren't the ones who needed baptizing. Gentiles did. If you were a Gentile and you were interested in joining the Jewish traditions and becoming a proselyte, you would undergo baptism, which means simply that you had to be washed and be set before the covenant of the law clean as a ritualistic cleaning and washing. Thus, you could enter into the framework and religion of the Judaistic faith, the law. However, just so you know, a proselyte who was a Gentile was never allowed to enter into the deeper parts of the temple where every other Jew was allowed to go. They still had restraints and restrictions. But the reality is you had to undergo this change, and you had to go this baptism. But Jews weren't baptized. And here you have all these people coming out to him, and they're hearing his message. Be prepared. Be ready. Repent. Be baptized. And it has to be stated that the baptism of John was not a baptism of regeneration. It's not a baptism of the Holy Spirit that brings about a new creature before God. No, the baptism of John was a preparation baptism. It was a baptism to be ready for the coming King, for to be ready for the coming Messiah. We know from the Word of God that John baptizes with water, but he says, the one who comes after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That's the baptism of regeneration. But John is the baptism of readiness, and he's out there calling for people to be ready, and let's face it, the religious elite are confused. You don't go and preach evangelistically to the Jews. They're already the people of God, right? It'd be like preaching to you after this church, the service is over, I corner you and I try to win you to Jesus and you're already saved. You don't do that. You don't need to do that. It's a waste of effort. That's what John seemingly is doing here. But herein lies the issue. The assumption is that the people of God who are under the covenant of God, who are actually behaving like the people of God, and they're not. They're not. They're not ready for the Messiah. That's why God, the Father, has prepared John to go ahead, to prepare the way. But the confusion is there, right? We see this. I mean, John is a rock star. No one is more popular than John right now. Nobody. Everyone's going out to see him. Everyone's curious about him. He has fame upon fame, and he's out in the middle of nowhere, and he's doing nothing to spread his fame. That's the interesting about it. And yet, there they are, all asking questions, all wondering what's going on. But what we have is a faithful preacher and a minister of God who rightly does the one thing. He diverts attention to the messenger and passes it on to the coming Messiah. He realizes he's just a servant, so he points to the Savior. It's a beautiful thing for us to remember that in the service that we have to our God and to our Savior, it's not about us. It's never about us. You have to be careful, because often what someone is doing may be wrongly understood that it's because of their prowess, their charisma. They might understand that their fame and their notoriety is because of who they are, and wrongly understand and apply it to them, when all the while, everything that's going on in their life is actually because the power and source and authority is God Himself. Beware of the minister. Beware of the servant. Beware of the teacher. Beware of the individual who gains notoriety for the service of God and then takes glory for it. No servant, true servant, should ever thrust themselves or be allowed to be thrusted in front of the Savior. John tells us this right here. John shows us this with faithfulness. He knows he's not the Savior. He knows he's not the Messiah. He knows it's not about him. Though everyone wants to make it about him, he knows it's not. And so when they come and ask questions, he immediately shoots down the popular opinion that he's the Messiah. And instead says, no, confesses freely, I am not him. Don't mistake me for him. Don't ever mistake us for our Savior. He confessed, I am not the Christ, which brings confusion. Okay, popular opinion it may be, but if you're not the Messiah, then who are you? Because you're calling for change here. You're calling for Jews to repent. You're baptizing people like you're ready for something to change here. What's going on? So at this point, they kind of fall back on two other figures in the history of Judaism. And this is where we see that John also, in his preaching, has a rejection of the misapplied eschatological titles that they want to give him. Two individuals like the Messiah are often aligned with the Messiah as characters or individuals who will arrive when God is ready to send his Messiah and bring judgment on the world. Two other characters, one of them is Elijah, right? So the question was asked to the baptizer, and they're asking these to ferret out what they need to find. And they say, are you Elijah? Well, quick answer to that is, no, I am not. I mean, you can see it right there. He makes no bones about it. And we find that the reason why they ask this question is you can find in the end of Malachi, the last two verses of the Old Testament, God says to Malachi and prophesies through his prophet, behold, I'm going to send to you Elijah the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Elijah will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. And so here God speaks through Malachi and says, before the day of my judgment, I'm going to send someone ahead of time to make everything right among you, my covenantal people. I'm going to bring unity once again. I'm going to bring an alignment between fathers and sons. I'm going to make sure everybody's right with me because they're going to be right with each other as well. And when that day comes, that will be the day in which I arrive. So Elijah is going to come and set things straight. Which John says, no, that's not me. No, I said, well, that's kind of interesting because it's apropos to the right analyzation of what John's doing, isn't it? John is baptizing, calling for repentance, and a return to God's word and God's covenant. So there is this sense where John is making things right, right? He's calling for a rightness, and they are rightly thinking, gee, you're Elijah, right? I mean, that's who you are. And he's like, no, I'm not. Which is confusing, because if you read the word of God, you should be confused by that statement. Because later on, in the storyline of the Gospels, Jesus goes to the Mount of Transfiguration. And there is Peter, James, and John. And they see it, all the glory of Christ, who he is, the brilliance and power and majesty. And as he's standing there, to his right is Elijah and to his left, or whichever one is Moses, to his right and to his left, Elijah and Moses. And then God speaks from heaven and says, this is my son, listen to him. And they disappear and Jesus remains. Again, we understand the transfiguration to simply say that Jesus surpasses and fulfills both the Old Testament law and prophecies. Elijah representing prophecy and Moses representing law. Both figures who disappeared, Elijah was whisked into heaven, fully alive by a chariot of fire, and we probably didn't see death like the rest of us see death, if he's dead at all. And Moses, well, disappeared and was buried by God. And we know from Jude that the body of Moses was fought over between Michael and the devil. That's what we understand has happened to Moses. There they were, standing to the right and left of Jesus. And as they're walking down the mountain, they began to talk and said, Rabbi, I thought that before the Messiah came, that Elijah was to come. And Jesus says to them, Elijah did come. And they did what they wanted to him. And then the Bible's very clear. It was then that the three men, Peter, James, and John, realized that Jesus was talking about John the Baptist. So on one hand, John says, I'm not Elijah. But later on, Jesus, well, says John Baptist was Elijah. Who's right? Who's wrong? Are we misunderstanding? Did these gospel writers get it wrong? I mean, there should be something of us going, huh, scratching whatever hair we have left on our head, wondering what's happening. Well, it's easy. What we sometimes don't understand in translation and cultural change and drift is this. What Jesus is talking about is the mantle of Elijah. When Elisha and Elijah were walking together before Elijah was taken up into heaven, Elisha followed him all day long. Finally, Elijah got so impatient with him, he says, what do you want from me? And he says, teacher, master, I want a double portion of your spirit. Because Elisha knew that Elijah was going to be taken from him. And then Elisha says, well, it's a hard thing you're asking. But Elijah says to him, if you see me taken away, then you should receive it. So as they're walking along, that's when the chariots of heaven come by. They whisk Elijah away, and he cries out, my father, the chariots of heaven. And he's gone. And then it says, and Elisha turned around and saw the mantle of Elijah and picked it up, put it on his shoulder, walked over to the Jordan, the River Jordan, strike it down, says, where is the God of Elijah? And the water parts. And Elisha walks through dry ground. See, the mantle was represented in the cloak that Elijah was wearing. But the office is what was passed on to Elisha. John the Baptist is like the prophets of old, Elijah and Elisha. He's carried on the mantle, what we would call the spirit of Elijah's mission and call and service and ministry, making way for the Lord. And we see here, it's an interesting thing, but we must not misunderstand it. John says here, he says, listen, no, I am not the historical figure who went up to heaven and has come back down. I'm not reincarnated. We don't believe in reincarnation as Christians. Elijah's in heaven with God, as proven to, well, the fact of the Mount of Transfiguration. Elijah was already there. John the Baptist is saying, I'm not him. But we know he is in the spirit of Elijah. He is in the mission and work of the Old Testament prophets. Because John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet, though found in the New Testament. And so, yes, they're on the right track, but they're still not rightly perceiving what's going on. So then they look at him and said, okay, well, if you're not Elijah, who is supposed to be fulfilling Malachi, then tell us, are you the prophet? And if you don't read Scripture enough, you're probably scratching your head going, who is the prophet, right? Because that's what you should be asking. Who is this character that they're referring to? Because the reality is you don't hear much of the prophet throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. It's found in really one place. You find it in Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses' farewell speech. He looks at the people of Israel as he's getting ready to call it quits, and God has finally looked at him and says, you're done being the leader. You're going to go up to the mountain and die. Give them the message. And Moses says to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 18:15, he says to them, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. That's the prophet. That is the one that they had understood from Moses so long ago. That when this person shows up, this is an end times kind of person. And so if you're not the Messiah and you're not Elijah, the way you're doing stuff, you must be the prophet. And he says, no, I'm not. And then you're going, oh my goodness. I mean, he's got them baffled. They have no idea what to make of him and what is going on. But just so you know, to clear it up, John was right in saying he's not the prophet. In the New Testament, both Peter and Stephen, P- Peter in his second sermon and Stephen in his only sermon both refer to Jesus as the prophet that Moses spoke of. It is applied to Jesus later on. So again, this is a character figure that John is very clear about. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the prophet. That's an office filled by somebody else. That's an office that's going to be filled by the right person, and I am not that person. And so it's all simply to say this, that in reference to everything that's going on, the leaders were getting stymied by the preconceived notions and interpretations of the Bible. They had a framework for what they thought the prophet to be, what they thought Elijah is supposed to be, and what they thought the Messiah has to be. And we've got to remember that when they thought of a Messiah, they did not think of a Messiah that would save them from their sins. They thought of a physical conquering king. And yet, John is just very clear here that it's a different mission coming. It's something happening more. Their hearts, the Jews that were sent, were not open to the truth that was clearly being told to them. What an interesting human condition. Why is it that we as humans are concerned, can see clearly, hear directly, and understand fully the truth we are being told, and yet when we see and hear and even understand, we outright reject? Is it because we do not have the intelligence to comprehend the truth that is being conveyed to us? Is it because that we find more truth in something else other than what's being told to us? Is it because when we find the truth that has been shown to us or given to us, is that truth just inconvenient for the moment? Well, in some way, the answer is yes to all of those. I mean, here, John is sharing with them truth, and they're not taking it in. They're hearing him, but they're not listening to him. They're understanding what he's saying, but they're not accepting what he's saying. So in some way, the answer is yes to all of those. Yes, we can hear and still reject. We do find truth inconvenient sometimes. Sometimes we do take something more over the truth. The scripture talks about that. And the reason is sin. Our hearts and desires and understandings are marred by sin and our sin condition. Thus, when the Word of God, which is truth, is conveyed to us, we sometimes don't readily accept what we hear as the truth given. And because we don't hear it, we don't obey it. And our sin condition takes over, and our desires to move away from that truth take over. Now, this is true especially before we receive Jesus as Savior, but how often as Christians do we hear the truth and move away from it? How often as Christians we are confronted with the truth of the Word of God and we say, no, I don't like that. I'm stepping away from that truth. I'm going to do what I want to do. See this, even though we're redeemed in the Lord and we're regenerated in Christ and we're right people with God and we're now no longer under condemnation before God, our sin nature tends to kick in, doesn't it? And adopting the truths that we read in Scripture aren't always the easiest thing for us to do, is it? Because we come to many passages with preconceived notions of what we think God should be like, or how God should be acting, or how God should apply himself, or what the Word of God should really mean, or how archaic it is, and how it's set in the past and not in the present, and has no relevance for today. We have so many excuses to why we don't want to see the truth and obey the truth. So we find reasons not to obey it. Well, we find that happening here. Why? Well, sin nature's in the way. I mean, these guys are sent on a mission, right? They're there to find answers. They're not there searching for truth, but they're given it. And when they're given it, they're not listening for it. And we know that after this day is over, this day one, in which is a preaching of readiness for the coming Christ, they're going to go home and give a report, and they're still not going to understand what was told to them. How do we know this? Because the rest of the gospel message tells us this. As we unload and look at the synoptic gospels and the rest of John, we know they don't get it. Why? Because they're not smart enough to? No, they are. Because they are just too blind? Yes, they are. They don't get it because they're not there seeking truth even when truth is given. Sometimes we find truth inconvenient, don't we? It's not necessarily lining up with where we are in life or what we want to be doing as an individual. But the reality is, when truth is set in our laps, we have the responsibility to respond to it. Do you do that? Do you respond to the truth given to you regularly as you read God's word and open it up and see it laid bare before you? Well, at some point, John just takes over, right? They're asking questions, it's interrogation, and John just says, all right, I'm done with you. So here it is. He decides to clarify a profound significance. He looks at them in verse 22 and 23, because they ask, who are you? What answer are we going to give to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself, John? As if somehow he's on trial. He says, listen, this is who I am. I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. I will tell you that that should have made them all stand up straight. That should have sent a tingling down their spines. That should have alerted them that what they thought was already happening was about to really happen. I mean, it's one thing to go and you're questioning and you've seen what he's been doing, you've watched what John's done, but nothing's really changed. Yeah, people are going out and there's Jews getting baptized and people are all happy and they're praising God, but there's no real change here. So when they come and ask questions, John is like, no, I'm not the Messiah. No, I'm not Elijah. No, I'm not the prophet. But then he says, oh, but I am this person. I'm the one that Isaiah talked about. Now, Isaiah is the one of all the prophets who spoke most of the coming Messiah. He's the one that if you really want to find Jesus in the Old Testament, go to Isaiah. You'll find him everywhere throughout the entire book of Isaiah. He speaks so much. And this passage, as according to the Jewish understanding, is directly related to the coming Messiah. If John is here, that means the Messiah is literally right behind him. Why? Well, if you know how this works, not only is John the herald proclaiming the coming of Jesus, but according to old traditions, that if the king was to be riding in a chariot and he wanted to go through the countryside and go to his throughout his realm, town to town to town to town, he would send some people ahead of him and they would kick the rocks away the road. They would pick up boulders that were in the way. Limbs that had fallen over because of weather would be removed. And we're not talking somebody who is like from here to the windows. No, we're talking people who were miles ahead of the king in his chariot, clearing the path, flattening out the terrain, getting it ready. But know this, the king was close behind. It may only be a mile, but he's right there. And not only is the king close behind, but in the truest essence, the king is already here. And John makes that very clear throughout the next several verses we're going to look at over the next couple weeks. The king, the Messiah, the Christ, is already here. Wow. He's the one clearing the way. And these guys should have just shot up and went, whoa, you, go back to Jerusalem now and go tell them. But they don't do that, do they? They sit there and they scratch their head. They're still figuring it out, trying to wonder what's going on. For a bunch of brilliant men, they're idiots. I mean, let's face it. Now, I'll tell you this. If we were them, I don't give us much more credit, right? I think we would have responded similarly or maybe slightly the same. Because really, we're on this side of the cross. So we know the fulfillment of the truth. They're on that side of the cross. Things hadn't happened yet. But plenty of warning was there. John gave it to them to straighten the way, to clear the path, to declare Jesus is coming. Our jobs as Christians is to prepare the way for the Lord in the lives of others. That's our job. to come alongside someone and share the truth of Jesus with them, to not place stumbling blocks along the way, but to answer questions. Remove those limbs, remove those boulders, straighten the path so that their understanding can be clearer about who Jesus is. Our job is to be those heralds that go about saying, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming. Our job as followers of Christ is to point to Him and Him alone as the one who has all the answers. This is another thing that John is doing clearly. Yes, I am not the Messiah. I am not Elijah. I am not the prophet. I am simply the servant crying out and clearing the way. Hear me. See what I'm doing. Be ready. Our job is to be that kind of person in the lives of people around us so that the people that we speak to about Jesus, we can clear the way for the Lord's arrival in their life as well. Well, John, after making this startling declaration about the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, the Pharisees who are among them can't help but speak up. Now, we got early on in verse 19 that the Levites and priests came. Now, if you haven't been here the last few weeks, John the Baptist is a direct descendant of the priest line of Aaron. John could have been the high priest. He had every right, if he wanted to pursue that, to become a high priest. So the Levites and the priests were sent to him first, and among them were a bunch of Pharisees. And so after hearing this, right, the Levites and priests are kind of dumbfounded by the moment. The Pharisees decide to speak up. And they said to him, well, verse 25, why are you then baptizing if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? I mean, why are you bothering with all this? Why are you baptizing? Why are you asking Jews, the covenantal people of God, to be cleansed like this? And John says, you want to know what my baptism is? Well, here it is. It's a declaration of readiness. That's what his baptism is. He says in verse 26, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Now, among the Jews, one of the common things, especially among the religious leaders, is that they would do anything for their rabbi, their teacher, their leader, a student, a disciple would do anything for their teacher but one thing, take their shoes off. That's the job of the lowest slave. That is literally the lowest lows. Why? Well, it's not a big imagination to wonder what falls from camels and donkeys throughout the streets and highways of Israel. All that stuff that they step in, the dirt and everything that goes with that. And washing people's feet was such a common thing, and providing washing the feet was good courtesy, not only for you as the host who is allowing your guests to wash and clean their feet, but so they don't track that stink through your house, right? That's another reason. There's a double reason for that. But that job was either saved for you and you alone or your lowest slave. Most disciples wouldn't even allow themselves to be that low slave of rabbis and teachers. Here we have John just the opposite. He says, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. In other words, he's already here, everyone. You just don't know who he is. He's already among you. I'm clearing the way. The king is here. You just don't know who he is. But here it is. The one who comes after me, I am not even unworthy to stoop down on my knees and take his sandals off. What we have in John is a full understanding that he's not even worthy to be the lowest slave to Jesus. If we truly understand our sin nature before we come to Jesus as our Savior and Lord, if we truly understand our right position before a mighty God, holy, righteous, omnipotent, sovereign God, then we would know that we don't have any right at all to even serve him. Our sin disqualifies us from being in his presence. Our sin makes us so tainted that we can't even come near him. We're not worthy at all. We're not worthy to worship him. We're not worthy to be in his presence. We're not worthy to come to him. We're not worthy to touch him. We're not worthy to be even kneeling in front of him. John, filled with the Holy Spirit, understood that. Now, John, who is filled with the Holy Spirit, is still not regenerated, is he? He still hasn't come to Christ as Savior, and he will die before Jesus can offer that salvation. But we know that because he was a true servant of God, he will receive the cleansing that he needs after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And John is assured to be in heaven for sure. But John understood it. I am so low. Here you want to think I'm the Messiah. You want to think I'm Elijah. You want to think I'm the prophet. I tell you, I'm the servant clearing the road. That's who I am. That's all I am. I'm telling you, as I'm moving this block, and as I'm moving this rock, and as I'm moving this tree, King is coming, King is coming. That's my station. And I am so low that I don't even presume that if he showed up right now to get down on my hands and knees and take his sandal off, because I don't deserve to be even in his presence. That is the right understanding of who we are before God, before we know Christ as Savior. Praise be unto God, that in Christ we're given significance, aren't we? In Christ we're redeemed. In Christ we're made holy. In Christ we're new creatures. In Christ we're regenerated. John gives the baptism of readiness, but Christ gives us the baptism of regeneration. And the day comes when we can actually not just come to the feet of Jesus as servants, but come along the side of Jesus as his brother and sisters. Praise God. We go from not even being worthy to be slaves and servants to being brothers and sisters to Christ, children of the living God. And that should make us stand in awe of the power and might and miraculous abilities of our Creator. Creating the heavens and the earth and mankind from dust was amazing in itself. But making a person who was once full of sin no longer sin is even a greater miracle. What an amazing thing Jesus does in our life. And John's like, listen, there's a guy coming behind me. He's already here. You just don't know who he is, which should make them go, what? He's already here? Yes, he's already here. And you don't know who he is, which should be a problem to you. But I'll let you know. When he shows, I'm not worthy. And by virtue of him saying that, he's saying none of us are worthy. None of us are worthy. But praise God that in Christ we are made worthy. These things took place, verse 28, in Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. It's an interesting statement, and if you know some geography, and if Pastor Al was here, he'd love to hear it. Bethany is outside of Jerusalem, where Lazarus and Mary and Martha live. This isn't that Bethany. This is Bethany on the other side of the Jordan. To this day, here it is. No historians know where that is. Yeah, they got a guess, but it's no different. I mean, we have Salem, New Hampshire, and we have Salem, Massachusetts, right? Did you know, I read this past week, Portland, Oregon was named on a coin toss. Yeah. The settlers went all the way out to the new region in the west. And when they got there, because they're from the east, they wanted to name the town either Boston or Portland after Portland, Maine. Did a coin toss, it landed on Portland, and that's how we have Portland, Oregon. But we're not surprised there's a Portland, Oregon, and there's a Portland, Maine, right? So it's not unusual. It happened in the ancient world. There's Pisidian Antioch, and there's another Antioch. There's two different Antiochs. There's two different Philippi's. They're everywhere. So here's another Bethany. We don't know what it is. It doesn't discount the validity of the statement. It just simply clarifies it for you. John is on the other side where Reuben and Gad and the territory of Manasseh were, and that there was a town there at one time named Bethany, like the one near Jerusalem, where he was doing the baptizing, where he was doing that. As we finish up today, unlike the stylites mentioned at the beginning of this sermon, where we are in no way allowed to stow ourselves away and try to be separate from the world. We're not allowed to retreat into ourselves or into a cave or into isolations in our homes. The gospel message is a message that is born on the backs and by the lips of the redeemed of the Lord who are faithful in sharing the life-giving truth that Jesus saves sinners like you and me. Our call is to be individuals who are thrusted to the forefront, bringing glory to our Savior, while at the same time, as we serve our God, as we serve our Savior, that we quickly take a step back from the limelight so that we fade into the shadow and we point people to Jesus who's in front of us, giving Him all the praise, giving Him all the glory. John is a wonderful example of how we should approach our service to the Lord. How was it done? John clearly pointed to Jesus, and so should we as well. Do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? He is the God-man who sacrificed Himself so that you can be saved. Do you know Him? If not, I encourage you to receive Christ as Lord and Savior today. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for all that You do. You are so wonderful. Lord, it's just amazing to think for a moment that at one point in human history that You decided to step out of the eternal existence as Trinity and take on the form of man, hiding Your glory and Your brilliance and Your majesty for a time, but at the same time never doing a disservice to Your deity. And You came and You hung out with us. That is just so amazing. That You would be with us in our darkest times, being that light that shines and gives life. Lord, we praise You. You have a name above every other name. And we know that at the name of Jesus, one may be saved. And so, Lord, we proclaim You as the God who has revealed Yourself for who You are, the Savior of the world. May we be faithful servants of You today. O Lord Jesus, be praised in our life. Amen.